How much thought do you give to the matter of spiritual warfare? Do you ever think about that? Do you see yourself as a combatant in spiritual warfare? Allow me to give you my own very unpolished, unrefined definition of spiritual warfare, or at least one side of spiritual warfare. I would describe it this way. Spiritual warfare involves evil spiritual beings soliciting and securing human cooperation in fighting against God. And while employing humans in their war against God, these spiritual beings are at the same time knowingly and deliberately bringing these very humans into serious and often everlasting harm. As a rule, these humans do not recognize that they are being used by evil spiritual beings. But they do know, or they should, that they are fighting against God. They are fighting against God's word. And thus, they are blameworthy. Do you ever think in those terms? Do you have an awareness of spiritual warfare? Whose side are you on? Now, many people would say that this is crazy talk. It's ludicrous to think about evil spiritual beings using human beings to fight against the unseen God. That's ridiculous. And maybe you're one of them. But the Bible authenticates the reality of this spiritual war. And there are all kinds of things that are taking place around us that happen in our own experience that prove the reality of this war. One of the evidences of spiritual warfare in the world has to do with the frequent debates and divisions that occur within the Church of Jesus Christ, having to do with Christian doctrine. And while sincere and earnest Christians may find themselves on opposite sides of such debates, I think it is naive and even dangerous to see these debates and divisions as nothing more than good people disagreeing. Now, perhaps at times that's all that is involved, but very often more is happening than meets the eye. I see debates that bring division as being part of this great spiritual warfare. And beloved, for that very reason, we ought to be cautious about engaging in debates. And if we must engage in debates, and sometimes we must, we ought to be very humble and very prayerful in the way we go about it, and very sure that we are on the right side. Well, everything that I've said to this point is preparatory for discussing with you this morning perhaps one of the most bitter controversies to divide evangelical churches in my lifetime. And this controversy has to do with the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's hardly a small issue. It's a very important issue. We cannot be uncommitted about this issue. The lordship of Jesus Christ. On one side, On one side of the debate are those who argue that salvation consists almost exclusively in the forgiveness of sins, and that God's forgiveness comes freely to everyone who believes that Jesus died for sinners on the cross and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. According to this view, every person who believes on Jesus according to these historical events and realities is forgiven by God, is reckoned to be righteous, is taken to heaven when he or she dies. And these folk would argue that there is no necessity of giving or submitting one's heart and life to Christ as Lord or Master. That is irrelevant to man's salvation, they would say. In fact, some would insist that requiring submission to Christ, even requiring repentance of sins, introduces works and merit into the salvation equation. Those who hold this position frequently point out that many Christians do not make Jesus Lord of their lives until many years after they become Christians. Perhaps they're converted in their teens or early 20s and they don't get around to making Jesus Lord until their 30s. And some would say that while it really is good, it's preferable that one give their life to Christ and follow him and obey him, it really isn't necessary. And numerous people will go to heaven who never acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Well, that's one side of the debate. The other side holds that the view I just described to you is a dangerously warped view of salvation. They would say that salvation is more than forgiveness, and that faith is more than trust in the historical realities of Christ's death and resurrection. These folk insist that people who do not submit to Christ as Lord really do not believe. That believing on Christ necessarily involves the commitment of one's total being to Christ so as not only to be forgiven of sins, but to have sin defeated, to be liberated from the shackles, from the killing power of sin. And these brethren would argue that dividing Christ, dividing the saviorhood of Christ from the lordship of Christ, is in fact a denial of the gospel, which enables people to deceive themselves that they are forgiven and going to heaven while they continue to practice sin and continue under the condemnation of God. Well, those are big issues. Can't hold to both of them, can you? How should we think about Jesus Christ as Lord? How do you think about Jesus Christ as Lord? Well, that's our subject. Originally, I had three headings, as often the case. One of them had to be left off. Maybe we'll come to that next week. I have 2 points, thus, that I hope I can cover with you. And the first is a very simple, straightforward affirmation. Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's a fact. Jesus Christ is the Lord. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. and focus on verse 36. This verse records Peter's conclusion to the extemporaneous sermon he preached on the day of Pentecost, that day in which Jesus, glorified in heaven, poured out the Holy Spirit upon his church and created an enormous amount of commotion in the city of Jerusalem. Well, looking just at verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, certainly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The Greek word translated Lord, Kyrios, is a fascinating word. It's a fascinating study to trace out the use of that word, particularly if you began your survey in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint. If you trace out the use of the word Kyrios in the Septuagint and then continue through the Greek New Testament, it is a fascinating and revealing survey. J.I. Packer argues that Kyrios is used 8,000 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to which Christ and his apostles had access. And 6,700 of the 8,000 usages are a translation of the Hebrew which we pronounce Yahweh. Yahweh was the most sacred of God's names for himself. Yahweh means God of limitless life and power, inexhaustible ruler, God who keeps his promises and is worthy of trust. All of that is included in the word Yahweh. And most often, Kyrios is a translation of that name for God. Now, when Kyrios was used in the Gospels relating to Jesus, often it was used as a term of politeness, a term of recognition, a term of respect. Sir, Master. But that wasn't true after the resurrection. After the resurrection, the word Kyrios was always used in a different way regarding Jesus. Sometimes it was used in a much deeper way before the resurrection, but after the resurrection, particularly by his people, it was used differently, more solemnly. Remember what the weak in faith Thomas, who said he did not believe that Jesus had been raised, even though his fellow disciples said he had been, he said he wouldn't believe it until he touched him, saw him. Remember what Thomas said after he saw the resurrected Christ? Remember what he said? "My Lord and my God." He was using Kyrios more in terms of the Septuagint's use, Yahweh. Those terms, "my Lord and my God," are used as parallel statements. They mean essentially the same thing with Thomas. My God, who is the Lord. When Peter asserted, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ," he was not declaring that Jesus had suddenly become something he had not been before his resurrection. But rather, Peter was declaring that the glory which had been necessarily veiled by the weakness of our Savior's humanity until redemption had been accomplished, that hidden glory was now being revealed and proclaimed for everyone to see. In his resurrection, in his ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, he was revealing his true identity and glory as Lord and Christ. Now, previous to this, before his death and resurrection, Christ gave glimpses, very clear indications that he was the Lord by the authority with which he taught. Authority that no one could refute or withstand. By the authority of his words, he was giving a glimpse of his lordship, the power of his miracles. No one had ever seen such miracles. He did them so easily. These were glimpses into his lordship. But you see, his people, the Jews, they despised his truth. They rejected the authority of his words. They hated what he had to say. And mistaking his humility for weakness, they crucified him. And the wonder of it all that we have read of this morning and that we have sung about is that the Son of God, submitted to the murderous hatred of his own creatures, so that through their murder he might offer his humanity to God as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But beloved, he was Lord when they were mocking him. He was Lord when they crucified him. He was upholding the breath and the existence, the heartbeat of the very men who were cursing him and smiting him. They did not know he was the Lord of glory, or they would not have crucified him. But you see, now as Peter is preaching, his essential glory was being proclaimed by his resurrection, and by his ascension, and by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord and Christ. He is that. That's who he is. He is God who became flesh. He is God who in his humanity became the anointed one, who by his life and death and resurrection is now the Savior of sinners. That's who he is. He is God who has become the Savior. He is the Lord. And he is the Christ. Beloved, that's who he is. And that's what must be preached concerning him. He has not been preached accurately. The truth has not been told about him unless he is proclaimed as the Lord. Turn to 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3. Paul says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Listen to the more accurate rendering of the English Standard Version of verse 5. "For what we proclaim is not ourselves," listen, "but Jesus Christ as Lord." That's our gospel. That's what we preach. We preach that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the Lord. And according to passages such as Romans 10 and verse 9, This is a crucial element of what people must respond to in faith in coming to Christ. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What I'm about to say is crucial to a right understanding of faith and salvation. The faith that brings sinful people into a saving relationship with God, that faith is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not simply faith in the works of Christ. It's faith in the person of Christ. The works of Christ inform our perception of who he is. The works of Christ inform our confidence as to his qualifications to save us from our sins. But our faith is not directed in historical acts primarily. It's directed at the person of Jesus Christ. And lordship is essential to the identification of who he is. Responding to his lordship is not something distinct from trusting his saviorhood. Jesus is the Lord who saves. He's the Lord who saves. The miracle that is rehearsed in the gospel is that the Lord of glory became a man and accepted the imputation of sin and sacrificed his assumed perfect humanity in death in order to make satisfaction to the offended justice of God. That's the miracle. The Lord became man and sacrificed himself on the altar of divine justice for the salvation of rebels and transgressors. But who is it who died? He is the Lord. And now he is being shown to be the Lord by his resurrection and by his glorification and by the salvation of his people and by the building of his church. He invites sinners to come to him. He invites sinners to take refuge in him. He promises life eternal to everyone who comes. But in coming to him, we must know who he is. We must come to him for who he is. And who he is the Lord. The argument that sinners do not have to recognize or submit to the lordship of Christ. It's tantamount to saying that sinners do not have to recognize or respond to his deity. Jesus is the Lord. The idea that sinners make him the Lord, the idea that sinners can have a right relationship with him while denying that he is the Lord, ignoring that he is the Lord, that, beloved, is a diabolical idea. In coming to him, we must come before the Lord, and our faith must respond to who he is as the Lord, Jesus Christ. I don't think this ever crossed the mind of either of my sons, but I sure hope not. But what if one of my sons decided that he would call me Gary, not Dad, and that he would relate to me purely in terms of what benefits that I might give him, but he really didn't want to have anything to do with my wishes or commands or authority? How do you think that would work? Huh? Hey, Gary, I need some money. hey, Gary, I really would like to go to college, and you've got to send me. You think that would work? I can tell you right now, that wouldn't work in our house. Beloved, it doesn't work to come to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, I need some forgiveness. I'd like to have some life. Now, don't you butt into my life now. Don't you say anything to me about how I live my life. I'm going to live my life as I please, but Jesus, you got to forgive me. How do you think that works? Think that works? No, I don't think that works. Jesus is the Lord. Point number two. The Lordship of Christ means five things in particular. Now, I'm sure that you can think of other things, but at the very least, the Lordship of Christ means five things. Number one, and you'll appreciate, I think you will want me to be abbreviated. You will want me not to say everything that could be said about these five, and so that's what I'll try to do. First, the Lordship of Christ means his sovereign control over the entire created universe. The Lordship of Christ means that he created the universe. It means that the universe is maintained, sustained, held together by the exertion of his will. The Lordship of Christ means that he owns the universe. He owns it. It's his. He orders and controls all that transpires in the universe. He is Lord over all. That aspect of his lordship is a prerogative of his deity. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, reading just part of a statement, we read this: the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. He's Lord of all. His lordship is not some limited nuance of the doctrine of salvation. He is Lord over everything that is. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I hope you haven't forgotten from our extended study of Colossians this glorious, what we believe to be him, that's recorded regarding Jesus Christ in chapter 1. I want to read to you again part of that hymn, beginning in verse 15. What a marvelous description this is of our Lord. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Wow. It takes your breath away. There's nothing in this world. There's not a leaf out there that falls apart from his will, his control. The leaves change according to his will and his control. The very hair on our heads are numbered. And I won't say it. They're numbered by him. I can't complain about my baldness. That's his will. It's his will. Everything. Before his resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus demonstrated clearly his lordship over the creation. When he and his humanity walked on the water, suspending the natural laws of gravity, he was showing he controlled the natural world. When he killed the storm, and that's what he did, he killed the storm by just saying, be at peace. He was showing he was the Lord over creation. When he healed all manner of diseases, some of which were considered terminal, and he did it often by a touch or a word, he was showing his lordship. When he turned water into wine, when he increased the mass of 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed over 5,000 people, he was showing he's the Lord over creation. When he brought dead people back to life, he was showing he's Lord over creation. The Lord in whom many of us trust, he's not just our Lord. He's not just Lord over the church. He's the Lord over all creation. Right now, as dear Mrs. Kintner is struggling, Jesus is Lord over that affliction. He's Lord over death. He's Lord over life. There is nothing out from under his control. He's Lord of all. Secondly, the lordship of Christ means the prerogative to determine what is morally right and morally wrong for the human race. The lordship of Christ means the prerogative to determine moral right and moral wrong for every human being. John identifies Jesus in chapter 1 of his gospel as the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He identifies the deity of Jesus as the Word. Now, as the Word, Jesus, before his incarnation, legislated the laws that govern Old Covenant Israel. The laws that became the basis of definable right and wrong for the human race in the Ten Commandments. Those commandments came from him. He was the one who met Moses on the mountain and wrote in stone his law. That was Jesus, our Lord, pre-incarnate. As the Logos who became flesh, Jesus very simply and easily identified the highest moral absolutes for all mankind. On occasion, someone asked him, "What's the great commandment of the law?" And Jesus said, "The great commandment of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." He didn't bat an eye. He could say that authoritatively because he is the lawgiver. Christ especially demonstrated his lordship regarding moral absolutes when he declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath and then proceeded to make changes in the application of the fourth commandment for his church. Who could do that? I mean, who would undertake to take one of the Ten Commandments and to redefine it and reapply it? Who would do that? Jesus did. Who would say, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath," and make that kind of change? Who would do that? Jesus did it because his lordship has to do with the prerogative of deciding for mankind what's right and wrong. Who said, "If a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, he has committed spiritual adultery in the sight of God"? Who said that if you hate someone without just cause, if you're angry with someone without just cause, it is murder in the sight of God? Who could say that? Jesus did. Jesus has expressed his lordship by establishing moral absolutes for the world. And faith in Christ as the Lord involves reverence for his commands and viewing them not as meaningless, arbitrary impositions, but as expressions of his righteousness and his goodness and his love. Every commandment is given with wisdom out of concern for our good. Third, the Lordship of Christ is expressed by his demand that all fallen humanity repent of their sins and entrust their lives to him. His lordship is expressed by his command that every member of the human race repent and that every member of the human race entrust their lives to him or perish. Now please try to follow. I hope I can be clear. This represents an added dimension of lordship resulting from his death and resurrection. Now you might ask, how could anything be added to the lordship of God? Good question. But try to think in these terms. Although he is God eternally so, Jesus did not possess the authority to simply pronounce the guilty just, nor did he have the authority to become the king of a redeemed humanity or of a redeemed world until he had satisfied all the requirements of God's offended justice, which he did by his death on the cross. You see, sin really is an offense to God. Human sin, beginning with Adam, and every sin subsequent, every sin is an insult, it's an offense. It is an attack upon the justice, the righteousness, and holiness of God. And even God, even Christ in his eternal lordship, could not just pronounce the guilty forgiven. He could not simply convey eternal life on those who had transgressed divine justice. Justice had to be satisfied. And he satisfied it. That's why he came into the world. That's why he became a man. That's why he allowed stupid people to falsely accuse him and nail him to a cross. He did that because he came to satisfy his own justice in behalf of sinners. And because he has satisfied justice, there is now a new and wonderful dimension to his lordship. He now does have the prerogative to forgive sin and to convey eternal life and to create a new humanity and to redeem the whole earth. Turn to one of the most wonderful statements in all the Bible about Jesus. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and I'll just begin reading in verse 8. The writer begins talking about his humiliation. And it talks about the added glory of his victory. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him in his humanity and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess. That's a moral requirement. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ must be confessed as the Lord, not only by reason of his deity, but by reason of his humiliation, his death, his resurrection. And every tongue will confess. Some of you right now, you may never have confessed him. I pray that you will today. I pray that you will bow your knee in your heart and declare that Jesus is the Lord and throw yourself upon his mercy. I pray you will. But if you don't today, you will someday. The very demons of hell will confess. The war is not going to last forever. And the outcome has already been determined. Presently, as the resurrected and glorified Lord of redemption, as now the King of a new kingdom, Christ commands faith in himself. He commands that people abandon going their own way, living in contradiction of God, defying God's laws and God's goodness. He commands that people abandon their sin and give their lives up to him for safekeeping. He commands that we die to ourselves daily and that we follow him. One of his last words before he ascended into glory was this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. You apostles, the foundation of the church that comes after you, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and command them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. There's no apology. You know, I hate to infringe upon the thoughts and the traditions of people, but it really would be better if they follow me. Would you go and see if you can convince some people to follow me? That's not what he said. You go in my authority and you make disciples of every nation. You don't apologize. You don't apologize. You proclaim me. You command people to repent and follow me. Let me put it like this. And some of you dear people, some of you dear young people, you're being sold a very serious lie. Christ does not permit pluralism. He doesn't permit it. You say, well, we can't say that other religions are wrong. Jesus does. We can't say that people who are sincerely following Confucius or Muhammad, that they're not going to end up in heaven. Jesus does, beloved. Listen to me. Christ, listen, has absolutely no respect. No respect for ethnic, tribal, religious traditions and superstition. He has no respect. You say, well, I prefer to be a Buddhist. Jesus says, repent and follow me or perish. You say, well, that's harsh. He's the Lord. He doesn't apologize for being the Lord. And we should not apologize. We may sympathize with the various bonds that hold people captive, but beloved, when it comes to declaring to them who Jesus is, we have to be emphatic. He alone is the Lord. He alone has salvation. You say, well, I'm a more independent thinker. Well, my dear friend, Jesus Christ abominates all private judgment that contradicts him. He alone is the Redeemer Lord. No one comes to the Father but by him. That's who he is. And all the arguments and all the edicts of the United Nations will not change. He's the Lord. You follow him or you perish. But you don't have to perish. He continues to give life so people might have the space to repent. Fourthly, Christ's lordship, it's demonstrated by the control which he commands over his people's lives. His lordship is demonstrated by the control which he commands over his people's lives. You say, well, that sounds pretty demanding. That Jesus would come in and demand control of my life. Well, think of it like this. Jesus does everything for his people. He is their righteousness. He is their redemption. He is their sanctification. He is their life. He is their peace. He does everything for his people. He gives everything to his people as it is good for them, best for them. A text that I refer to often because it's one of those many texts in the Bible that it just overwhelms me. I just don't think we give enough thought to it. It's 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. Let no one boast in man or in men. For all things, listen, speaking in behalf of Jesus our Lord, all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, listen, or the world, or life, or death, things present, things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God. He is everything. He gives us everything. Now, who's going to argue with his legitimate right for his own glory and for our joy to make demands upon us, to make demands upon our behavior, to make demands upon our attitudes, our spirits, our motives, our intentions, our aspirations, our dreams? He bought us. And he knows the safest and best path for us. And so his lordship involves his command over our lives. Let me give you an example. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. An example of what I'm talking about. And the New Testament is full of these. I just don't think, and part of what drives me to preach this sermon and why I think I must come back and preach the second part, is I just don't think that Christians pay enough attention to their Bibles. And we don't read them as being the mind of Christ, our Lord. Look at verse 18. Now everybody knows, right, that sexual sin is a violation of the seventh commandment. But Jesus doesn't just cause Paul to quote the seventh commandment. He gives another reason for avoiding sexual immorality. And it has to do with our redemption. Verse 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God's. He's arguing from redemption. Yes, it is morally wrong to fornicate, but here's another reason. You've been redeemed. You belong to Christ. He purchased you. He's put his spirit within you. Your body's his temple. Keep it clean. There is no argument that can make sex outside of marriage right. No argument. Beloved, the Lordship of Christ over his people extends to every part of their existence. Our minds, our spirits, our bodies, they're his. They're his. And it even extends to the use of our liberty. I'm getting a little concerned about people who are talking about Christian liberty as though liberty were an issue removed from the authority of Jesus Christ in which we can do as we please. There are areas where the law of God does not speak explicitly, and therefore we have the liberty to make choices. But even those choices are under the umbrella of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is no liberty from the Lordship of Christ. So when we are thinking about how can I use my liberty, the answer is not what do I want, it's what would glorify Christ. And the greatest chapter in the Bible on Christian liberty, Paul was caused to write this: none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. How do you decide how you're going to use your liberty? By bowing before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. What does the character, the mind of Christ revealed in the whole of Scripture indicate that he wants me to do with my liberty? Christ's Lordship is glorified in this world by the free and happy devotion of his people. Our love for him is expressed by our obedience to him. His people are glad that he is their Lord, and they're happy to follow him. And I can say this honestly, and I hope you can too. I find it no grief to have Jesus tell me what to do. My grief is that I am so dull that I don't get it easily. And I forget it too quickly. But I don't have any problem with Jesus telling me how to live my life, how to think, how to spend my money, my time. I love it. I need it. I'm glad he's the Lord. The fifth expression of his lordship, I'll just name it. He is going to return to this world physically in his glory. And in his lordly authority, he's going to gather everyone that he redeemed unto himself. And they're going to be with him forever in perfect bliss. And then he's going to pronounce judgment upon everyone who refused him. What do you think of the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Beloved, if you have come to see that sin is your worst enemy, if you've come to hate sin because of its power to enslave you and deceive you and distort you, and if you've come to fear what sin is doing to the world around you, then you will be glad to know that Jesus is Lord. He has a power to break sin's grip on you and deliver you from its bonds and its deception. And Christ is ruling the outworking of evil in his created world. Evil looks out of control. It's not out of control. He knows what he's doing. The Lordship of Christ is our peace. It's our happiness. It's our stability. There's nothing to fear or dread in the Lordship of Christ if you realize that sin is your enemy. that sin is killing you. And you need somebody to save you from sin. Well, hallelujah. There's a Lord. And he has power to set you free. And if you don't have a heart for that, if you would say, well, boy, you know, I really don't want to go to hell. I love the idea that Jesus will forgive me, take me to heaven. But I really don't like the idea that he's going to tell me how to live my life. If that's really the way you think, you need to understand something. You don't yet realize your need. Your need is not just guilt. Your need is that you have a master who's ruling over you, deceiving you, and leading you to destruction. Breaking your marriage, breaking relationships, breaking your health. Wasting your goods, wasting your life, and then it's going to send you to hell. Until you understand that sin is your enemy, you're not understanding the gospel. The gospel is not just about being forgiven. The gospel is about being delivered. The Jesus who delivers is the Jesus who conquers and who rules for God's glory and for the good of his redeemed. I would commend to you a very unique self-identifying statement that Christ made in Matthew 21, 42 and 44. He identified himself with the stone of stumbling. But then he said, those who fall on this stone will be bruised. The one on whom this stone falls will be ground to powder. Study that. You say, that sounds threatening. Yeah. It is threatening. There is no impunity for those who reject Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He commands that you repent and that you believe. Let's pray. Father, we are sinners. We have defied you. We have rebelled. We have knowingly broken your commandments. And many of us have said to Jesus, you will not rule over me. We have taken the very life and breath that you've given us. And we've used it against you. And if you should crush us, it would be just. The most amazing thing in the world is that you would give your son, and he would be willing to give himself to redeem such people as us. And to give life eternal and forgiveness and freedom and heaven. To people who simply confess and repent and believe. Give us grace to hate our sin and to cherish Christ for all that he is, all that he is, and to love him as the Lord. We pray in his name, giving thanks to you for him. Amen.